So what is it that sets a person's heart on fire for Christ? You look at a person who is entirely sold out in living for Christ. What is it that makes him or her so? What is it that makes the difference in a person from being sleepy spiritually to being awake, from being lethargic to being motivated, from finding everything a chore to rediscovering the joy which once was ours? Well, this morning we find out, as a whole group of people who for a long time have been apathetic to the purposes of God, recommit themselves and rededicate themselves to him. And wouldn't that be wonderful to see in our day? Because how is this city, Christchurch, going to be transformed? But by the transformation in the first place of the people who live here, namely the people of God, who themselves then will be able to shed abroad within the city the knowledge of God and live in such a way as to point to him. Now, we've been having a look at how that process happens through the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 8, there is that great reading of the Bible for 6 hours as people rediscover their appetite for the Word of God. They read it, then they have a Bible class on it, they want to know more. Then they have some growth groups studying it, and then they come back together for further study the next day. And then what follows is a great confession, where a quarter of the next day they spend confessing their sins, they're convicted, they realize what they've done, they feel the weight of their sins, and they pray to God. They say, "We're in great distress, please help." And once you have the people of God confessing and praying, then God himself loves to act, because he can do so without fear that we're about to claim the credit for it. And so in chapter 10, he moves the people to commit themselves to him. In other words, it's a very simple equation. Sin plus grace equals joyful service. Sin plus grace equals joyful service. So in chapter 9 and verse 38, that last verse of chapter 9, in view of all this, that is in view of what we've done wrong, in view of you showing us what we've done wrong, in view of the grace which you have shown us, and now they want to commit themselves to his way. And we might add to that, in view of what Christ has done for us, in view of the fact that once we were sinners, but now have been counted righteous, in view of the fact that once we were in eternal darkness, and now we have moved to eternal light, in view of the fact that once we were in the kingdom of Satan, and now we've been lifted out, catapulted into the kingdom of the Son that you love, in view of this, we want to commit ourselves to your way. Sin plus grace leads to joyful service. And notice that they're all involved in this. So chapter 10 and verse 1, Nehemiah the governor, then there's a list of priests, then from verse 9 a list of Levites, then from verse 14 a list of the leaders of the people, and then verse 28 the rest of the people. In other words, this isn't just a few of the keen beanies in the congregation who are wanting to commit themselves this way. This is everyone putting their shoulder to the wheel, saying, "Count me in. This is me. I'm signing up. I'm in there along with everyone else." Now, before we move on to what they actually say and what they commit themselves to, I want us to have a think for a moment about what this means in 21st century times, indeed post-New Testament times, because before you think you're about to get a sermon on how to whip ourselves up into a frenzy of greater and more active service, we just need to pause for a moment. In a few days' time, or let's say end of the month, there are some people, and I won't be one of them, who will be making resolutions for the new year. And you may have tried this game before, fail at it, and then pretend you never made it. And human resolutions certainly have their place, but in the end, they're not really the way forward. They don't really provide for us the kind of substantial change in our life that most of us would love to see. And really that's shown in Nehemiah as well, because by the time we get to chapter 13, it's all gone off the deep end again. It's all gone wrong. And the resolutions they make in chapter 10, they're not able to keep. In other words, something greater needs to happen, and that something greater is called Jesus. When Jesus came to earth, as you may know, he came with a covenant existing between the Father and the Son, so that the Son would fulfill the laws that God had given his people. Jesus comes as one of God's people. He comes as the true person of God, the perfect Son of God, the one and only true perfect man, the God-man. He comes to earth to do all that Adam and Eve and all of their children, which is all of us as well, cannot do, never would be able to do, have not been able to do in our own strength. And so the heartfelt obedience to God, which we have never been able to provide in our lives, Jesus has done for us perfectly, so that he might fulfill the law of God in his life and take the penalties for the law of God in his death. That is the penalty of death which he paid for us, that we might be released to have life forevermore. And so when we read of these resolutions that the people make, the covenant that the people make in Nehemiah chapter 10, we marvel first of all at how Jesus fulfills this in a way that these people never could, best intentions though they had, and in a way that we would never be able to either. But Jesus has. And when you look at the standard that they set, this is what we'd like to do, you see all over the place the way that Jesus did it. It is a sight to behold, and we want to admire him and praise him for it. And then learn from this, and with the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts, go out, and with his help, do this to the best of our ability. There are four areas where the covenant they make really hits home. Four things they commit themselves to. You see in chapter 9:38, they say, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. We're all in for this. And then it affects four areas. First of all, they commit themselves to following the scriptures. Chapter 10 and verse 29. All of these people now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So up to this point, they've just had a marathon reading, 6 hours of Bible reading. Please give me some more. But now they determine this isn't enough. To read the word of God is not enough. We now need to commit ourselves to actually doing it. We want to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, which means the first 5 books of the Bible, which is what they're reading at this point. They're not content just to be hearers. They want to be doers as well. And did not that mark out the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus, who reserved his most scathing condemnations for those who read the Bible but did nothing about it, who knew it but remained unaffected by it. He himself, on the other hand, had those two perfectly aligned. He both knew it, and then with heart and soul and mind and strength, he put his back into actually doing it. Jesus didn't walk along sort of 6 inches off the ground, floating through life as if living the Christian life was just so marvelously easy when you're the Son of God. No, he had to strain at doing it. He had to commit himself to do it, but he wanted to do that. And so for him, you never get the impression it was a chore or like really hard work. He was someone who wanted to try his best at following the will of his Father, and his best was absolute perfection. When I was young, I grew up in a church that had, across the middle of it, a rood screen. If you know the word, R-O-O-D, a big thing that went across the front. And on it, in a couple of different places actually, were written in rather ornate writing, the Ten Commandments. And over the years, I read these a few times, because when you're sitting there and you don't want to listen to the preacher, you have to do something. And so I read the Ten Commandments with absolutely no understanding of what they meant and no desire to put them into practice. Just no ability. I mean, basically, it's like sitting a stuffed dummy in front of them, getting them to read them. It's like having a corpse there. You know, no change will come about in that way. That was me at that time. But when a person comes to Christ, he or she changes from within. Before, we were just a chassis. Afterwards, a V8 engine is put into us to enable us to go forward in the Christian life, to actually have change in that way. And so now the Christian can look at the Ten Commandments as they're to be reread through the lens of the New Testament and say, this is what I'm to do. They look at their own life and they're regretful, shamed when they let God down. Commandment number 3, don't misuse the name of the Lord our God. Meaning, don't give to people a false impression of what God is like. And so we snap, we lose our temper, and we're greatly ashamed that we've done it. When there was a non-Christian there particularly, we feel we've let the name of God down as we have. And we want to be a credit to him. We want to give a good impression of what God is like. When we're unloving in some way, and again, afterwards, we think that was silly. I've let God down. What an awful thing to do. I haven't given a good impression of God who is so generous and loving. We read the commandment, don't covet. How many stresses and strains would we save ourselves if we learnt what it means to be content? Totally content with the person that God made you, with the body that God has given you, with the place that God has put you, with the possessions that God has loaned you to steward for him. If we were totally content in that way, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing? And so the Christian reads those words, do not covet. I want to be like that. Please make me like that and help me to stop playing this stupid game of looking over the fence and thinking the grass is greener on the other side. Help me to be content as I am. Don't commit adultery. Wouldn't it be marvelous what pains we would save ourselves as well as dishonor to God if we were able to love to a much higher standard, a better standard, the person that God has put us with, our husband or wife. And so the Christian is motivated to follow the scriptures. There is a hunger to obey. I may have said this before, excuse me. When my mother became a Christian at the tender age of 65, a member of the family said, something terrible has happened. The church has really got its claws stuck into Sue. And nothing could have been further from the truth when you saw what she was like. She loved it. It was no hardship for her to begin to open a Bible and read what it said and put it into practice. That wasn't a hardship. That was a joy and a delight. And that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. So we're to bind ourselves to following the Word of God. God has given us his perfect, holy, life-giving, true, reliable, clear, understandable, sufficient Word. A question for us, will we read it with a desire to obey? Then the second area where they covenant with God is not to intermarry. Have a look at verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Now, here is an injunction that came in the Old Testament, first of all. When the people, the Israelites, went into the Promised Land, they were to marry only other believers. They weren't to marry unbelievers, the peoples of the land that were already living there. And because they did not obey God at that point, what God predicted predictably happened. The hearts of the believers were taken away from the Lord. They became more like the people who lived in the land. They lived for the things that everyone else was living for around them. Surprise, surprise, their hearts went cold. They left the Lord. They ended up in a whole heap of trouble, and they dishonored the name of the Lord. And so one can see the sense of what was being said here. And at this point, they're saying, we got it wrong. We were wrong. Okay, and now we want to do it right. So from now on, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us in that kind of way. When we get to the New Testament, the same command is given. So in 1 Corinthians 7, which is the only place explicitly it's mentioned in the New Testament, the Christian who is free to marry must marry, if they're going to marry, a believer, another Christian, or else take the hard decision not to marry. Now this begins for us, the cultural equivalent begins putting verse 30 into practice in what we teach our children on this score. They need to know this. Children, yes, they learn by osmosis, but they tend to learn the wrong things by osmosis. Right things they need to be taught. And it needs to be explained why God teaches this. In other words, not because he is unreasonable, boring, arbitrary, or against their enjoyment, all of which they suspect. Now, like most dads, I confess that I'm in love with someone other than my wife. And although I admit that our daughter Victoria, 7 turning 8, is strong-willed and will be a handful for anyone who ends up with her, I don't know where she gets these kind of traits from. She is, to me, the sweetest and the most adorable girl who ever lived, and as your daughter will be for you if you are a dad. And what I don't want to happen to her at the lesser end of the scale is for some hairy, overgrown boy in a few years' time to put his muddy paws all over her. And even worse than that, what I don't want is for some kind, thoughtful, and caring young man who happens not to believe in Jesus Christ to come along and win her heart and in the end up her shipwrecking her faith. In other words, I want for her someone who loves Jesus and loves other people, especially who loves those who are hard to love. Because if someone loves those who are unlovable, he will much more likely love her during the course of her life. And the point is that aged eight, at the point where she is still sometimes occasionally listening to something of what I say, there is a chance to teach her this, to explain it to her. And those parents who say, well, I just let my children make up their own mind. Sorry, was there ever a child who did not make up their own mind? I mean, have you ever come across someone, a child who didn't make up his or her own mind? Don't worry, they will do that. You don't need to help them in that. They'll do it. Our duty is to give them the information so they can make up their own mind knowing the facts. Now, of course, there comes a time when our influence lessens and where we have to let go, and you can't live someone else's life for them. They have to make their own decisions. You can still have an input, and I remember the day a friend of mine received a 7-page letter from her father explaining why it was a bad thing that she was now dating a non-Christian. And predictably, she ignored that, although thankfully in the end it did go wrong, and they split up, and she saw the sense of the letter. So you can still give it a go, but at the end of the day, it really comes down to the person. And the person may say, well, you know, it'll be okay, I'll still be a Christian. Really? Well, maybe, for a time. But many haven't, and this has been the end of their Christian life. Or they say, it'll be okay, he lets me go to church. Well, of course he does. He's trying to win you. He'll let you do anything. Let you walk to the moon if you want to walk to the moon. But what happens later on when you have kids? You know, one of you goes to church and one doesn't. One wants to learn from Jesus, one doesn't. One wants to pray openly, one doesn't. One wants to use evenings serving Christ, one doesn't. One wants to show hospitality to others. The other thinks that's called a home invasion. One wants to give to the work of the gospel. The other doesn't. I mean, that is quite confusing for a child to grow up in that situation, wouldn't you say? Pretty confusing. Which one am I supposed to do? It is storing up problems at every level and will hinder your service to God, certainly, and your own salvation, maybe. I remember many years ago, 20 years ago, talking to a Christian lady with tears in her eyes as she spoke. She said, my husband and I got married when we were non-Christians, and that was the way it was, and then I got converted. And she said, for us, this is just the way it has to be. I love him very much. In many ways, he's a great husband for me. But the pain at the same time, she said, why anyone would choose to put themselves in that situation, I cannot begin to imagine for a moment. And so the sense of what they commit to do here, we can understand. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. And until arranged marriages are instituted in this country, which I'm now totally in favor of as a father, this is something for you to take heed of if you are a single person. And of course, when it came to Jesus, he took the hard option to remain single and to live a fruitful, productive life in service to God as a godly, noble, single man. And if we're single, it may be that that is our lot in God's wisdom, and he will help us to cope with it. The third way in which they seek to commit themselves to the Lord is to honor the Sabbath. Have a look at verse 31. When the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego work in the land and will cancel our debts. The Sabbath was part of God's kindness to the people of Israel. He was saying that one day a week you are absolutely forbidden to do any work at all. It is absolutely imperative that you do no paid work and no chores. You are not allowed. Now, some people might call that restrictive. I call that a dream, don't you think? You are not allowed to do anything you really don't want to do today. Okay, you've got to have a day off, and you must let the washing up just pile up in the sink. You're not allowed to touch it or do other things. Okay, relax, enjoy yourself, enjoy your family, and enjoy the Lord. In Exodus, the reason given for this fact is this is the way that God operates. He created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. So unless you think you know better than God, I should take a leaf out of his book. In Deuteronomy, where the commandments are repeated, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it was a different reason is given. And the reason is that the Sabbath was to help the people of Israel remember, because we so quickly forget, what it was the Lord had done for them in rescuing them from Egypt. And as we know, the Sabbath comes in number 4 in the Ten Commandments. Now, when they got into the promised land, they never did receive the rest which was promised. Their fault. It was promised on a condition that they would obey. They didn't obey, so they were always at war, more or less, given a few years of peace. They never enjoyed the rest which God wanted them to have. And so they're hanging out for it, and eventually a man appears who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is, "Come to me, you who are weary, sick and tired of your sins and guilt, who live in fear in this life, fear of death. Come to me, and I will take all that away from you. Rest it upon me. I will give you that rest, restoration with the living God, and you can enjoy life with him forevermore." In this world now, as God's salvation plan is enacted, and in the life of the world to come in the new creation, forevermore. I mean, it's not a bad promise, is it? Look, I just want you to have the best. You'll get it in heaven. You can have a foretaste now, restoration with God forever. You call that restriction. I call that freedom, enjoyment. And one day, therefore, we will enjoy the Sabbath with him. So to fulfill the Sabbath now means to come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus. You can do whatever you want one day a week. But if you're not, go to church for 10 hours during the day and not do this, and wear a tie and wear a hat and wear anything else you want. But if you don't come to Jesus, that's not fulfilling the Sabbath, because it is he that gives the Sabbath rest. Come to Christ, that is the Sabbath rest. Then, given that this is the way that God operates, 6 days on, one day resting, it then makes sense for us to learn from him. As I say, unless you think you know better. And so the wise Christian will then take a day to replenish themselves spiritually, meeting with the people of God, and in other ways with their family, drawing their family back to God, maybe having a slightly longer quiet time, being able to pray a bit more, reading a few pages from a Christian book, enjoying some time relaxing, eating some food maybe, and basically having a day replenishing the thing. Now, I know there's a million and one things to do, and most of those million and one things get saved up for that day of the week, because every other day, everyone's out working, it just becomes too hard. But in some way or other, we do ourselves a great favor when we try to preserve a day where, if not in totality, we do as much as we can to give ourselves a break and to refocus on God. When I say a break, I don't mean going away for the weekend, because how does that bring us closer to God? I mean, there's nothing wrong with going away for the weekend every so often. But if we're the kind of people whose social calendar is so full that basically church fits in when we've got time. Oh, I think I'm free. Should we go? Let's go. We can do it then. You are never going to be the person who will serve God with a glad and joyful heart in fruitful service of him. You will always be the stunted Christian who is never really growing up in the Christian life. On the other hand, if you take this kind of command seriously and say, actually, what a good idea, I do think God probably knows what he's talking about, let's try, insofar as we can, even though we're rushing around and we've got to do a few taxi journeys and this, that, and the other, we'll try what we can to do it, give ourselves a break in this day. You will be the person who grows spiritually, and you'll find the Christian life is a whole lot more enjoyable. Maybe it means not going to the shops on this day. It's not a sin to go Sunday shopping, I don't think. But given how often we go shopping, why not say, actually, let's have a day off. You know, put the credit card away. And if we don't have any bread at home, it's all right, we'll live until Monday. I'm sure we can find some pasta thing to crunch on. We'll live. Let's just give ourselves a break and not feel we have to rush off to the mall like the rest of the world is doing. It's not a sin. It's just doing yourself a favor. And those who put Jesus first in that way will find that God rewards you and you will grow and find yourself to be a great encouragement to others. If you're too busy socially, too busy in your work, then you're probably too busy. You need to make a change. Then fourthly, they commit themselves to give to the house of their God. And we'll finish with this, verses 32 to 39. It's the rest of the chapter, and really it is to do with offering the sacrifices which the law required. These included verse 32, giving money, verse 33, putting bread on the altar, verse 33, the sin, grain, and burnt offerings, verse 34, providing wood, because you can't really have an altar or a barbecue without having some wood there in order to burn the sacrifice. Nothing was to be forgotten. Verse 35, it was to give the first fruits of crops and fruit. Verse 36, of sons, cattle, and flocks. And verse 37, of grain, wine, and oil. They were to give. But the point was, they were to give willingly because they wanted to do it. Not because anyone was holding a gun to their head. No one was saying, you have to do this. Just because they wanted to do it. And of course, in that, Jesus Christ was the ultimate diamond example of the giver. Here is the person who gives everything. During his life, he gives himself to other people. Not because he kind of has to, because he wants to. And more than that, he gave himself as the ultimate sacrificing, reserving nothing for himself, but giving up his dignity, his rights, and his body to be mauled, abused, tortured, and murdered. And the point is, he did it willingly. Not because he had to, but because he chose to. Not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to pay your debts and my debts, to take upon himself our sin, that we might be free from the weight of it. And maybe you've never realized this. Maybe you've never really realized that God has done anything for you. And there are some people that say, you know, what's God ever done for me? Well, if you are that kind of person, you have got the best news imaginable right ahead of you, because you will find that God has done more for you than you could ever dreamed or have imagined. He has given us life itself through the gift of his Son. And Christmas time is a great time to remember that. And those who understand what that gift cost God are those who will find that they themselves, in the service of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, are motivated to become givers in the service of God too. The story is told of Abraham Lincoln as a young man at a slave market who was so upset seeing the condition of a slave girl there that he paid for her to become free. And her response? To give herself in service of the man who had paid for her, not because she had to, but because she wanted to. It's a picture for what every Christian is like. And much of my time in church is spent telling people, can you slow down a bit? You don't have to do too much. You've done enough. Just relax. Because the Christian person is so motivated, they spend themselves again and again and again, continually, all the time in that way. Now here, the people say, look, we have been slack, we have been sinful, we have been lazy, we have been self-indulgent. We have not been living for you, God. At the end, they give this great line, verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God, which is translated for New Testament Christians, for us, as in we will not neglect committing ourselves to your service. God's aims in this world are to enable to see the world reached for Christ, and then to see the body of church built up. You might say it's a case of individual bricks being put into a wall, into a building, and then the rest of the big bricks being built together more closely, because there's not much point putting in new bricks here if you've got other bricks falling out of the building over here. You're not going to have a great building. Okay, so it's a twofold thing. It's reaching new people with the gospel. It's also building up, encouraging the people of God. And many of you are wholeheartedly committed in those ways, serving Christ in those ways, and wishing at the end of the day that you could have done more in those ways. You can't be a Christian without offering yourself all that you are and all that you have. At least you can't be a fruitful Christian to say, I am yours, put me to work. You can't be a Christian without making sacrifices. I mean, Christ made sacrifices, and we are to be the same. But to do so in a way that measures up to his willingness. And I guess that's where the word love comes in. I think that's why that's how God sorts us out, is by getting under our skin. It's not just the externals, it's not just the actions, but love. What is our love for God like? And what is our love for people like? What is our care like for those that we know, Christian people in particular? Because if we love God and show that in the way that we love people, we will be fruitful in his service. And we want to pray that God would take us and transform us from the inside out, so that we would say to, we will not neglect the service of God. This is what we are about. This is what our family is about. This is what we're going to teach our children. This is the way we're going to model to them. This is the way that we are committed to. Not because anyone's telling us to, not because we have to, but because in following the example of Christ, who has bought us out of slavery and set us free, we now use our freedom to serve him. Let's pray that God would make it so. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take us and transform us from the inside. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who gave up everything for us. And we pray as we reflect upon that, that you would take us lock, stock, and barrel, that you would transform us, that you would remotivate us, that you would supply us with energy to pray for others and for your mission in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would make us fruitful together as we serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.